Psalm 38. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. For your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning, for my sides are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs. My strength fails me. And the light of my eyes, it has also gone from me. My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off. Those who seek my life lay their snares. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long. But I am like a deaf man. I do not hear, like a mute man who does not open his mouth. I have become like a man who does not hear, and in whose mouth are no rebukes. But for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord my God, who will answer. For I said, only let them not rejoice over me, who boast against me when my foot slips. For I am ready to fall, and my pain is ever before me. I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin. But my foes are vigorous. They are mighty. And many are those who hate me wrongfully. Those who render me evil for good accuse me because I follow after good. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation.
Good morning. My name is Kent. I'm one of the pastors here. And typically, if you're here on a Sunday, about 70% of the time, I'll be preaching here, as I typically do, but we always want to leave about 30% of our Sundays to both be hearing from different voices and be also continuing to just be a part of developing different voices. Now, sometimes it'll be others of our pastors, our pastoral team have been up here on other Sundays, and another frequent voice that we've gotten to hear from is who we'll be hearing from this morning, Joseph Ray, our director of ministries. He has worked on staff since the beginning of when we launched Summit Church downtown, and has been just a faithful presence here, leading a missional community, leading so many of the efforts that you see go on both in front of and behind the scenes is a lot of the things that he's doing to really to serve this body and to allow this body to be able to be the body to one another with all our systems running the way that they should. And so I always am appreciative to get to hear from Joseph. He's such a different perspective and voice from my own, so I will always enjoy getting to sit under his teaching for that reason. So Joseph will now come and preach from Psalm 38.
All right. Good morning, everybody. Morning. Really grateful for this chance to be here with you guys today. And Brian Gornick, thank you for that reading of the text. It's really easy for me even to read scripture like it's something, you know, like it's a manual for something, and just da 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 through the passage. And so a reading that brings a text to life like that, that does half the work for me. So I appreciate that. It's really powerful. Let me pray, and we'll get into this sermon today. Your God, we sang this morning the lines, Rock of ages, broken, scorned for me, who am I that you would die to make me free? That is the truth that we are examining this morning. That is the reality that we are moving toward, hopefully looking toward, as we look through this emotion of shame here this morning. And so I pray that you would guide us through the psalm, guide us through scripture, help us understand this powerful motivating force in our lives, And I pray that you would help us, whether we are under shame at the moment or not, you would help us become a community that understands how to see shame redeemed, which comes entirely through your grace. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So our sermon this morning is about shame. Kent approached me, gave me a couple options of emotions or texts to preach, and actually picked shame. Part of that is kind of a not exactly academic curiosity, but I studied counseling enough to know that almost universally, shame is like resoundingly considered a negative thing. You ask most anyone in psychology or psychiatry, is shame good? They would say, no, never, absolutely not. But what we see, not all throughout Scripture, but a few times in the Bible, we actually see shame sort of offered as this proper response to certain actions of God. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, you're like, oh, great, I'm here to be shamed. This is not the end of the story. This is not, I don't think it's going to go in a direction maybe that it sounds like it's going to go. But I've always been curious about that. It's always kind of rubbed me the wrong way that you know, we have this dissonance between Scripture and what we see kind of in a lot of common wisdom and teaching. The other reason is that in terms of negative motivators to action, shame is, for some reason or other, reason I don't understand, probably one of the biggest ones. You know, fear, guilt, shame usually are one of the big three drivers of a lot of people. Shame is mine. It's the one I'm most sensitive to and the one I'm most prone to. I have a fantastic relationship with my parents. They're loving, wonderful people. So it didn't come from my parents. I have no idea where it came from. But it goes back, and I'm also really sensitive to shame in other people. So I can never watch The Office, for example. I could never enjoy The Office because as endearing as Jim and Pam are and as hilarious as Dwight Schrute is, every time Michael Scott opened his mouth or just came on camera, I wanted to leave the room. Because I can't laugh at that. I can't laugh at the things he does and says. I just feel terrible for him, and I want to get out of there. So it's like I can't enjoy it. In the same way, the early episodes of American Idol, I've never watched the later episodes of American Idol either, and so I don't know why I bring this up, but the early episodes in particular always just, they throw me because they bring in these people who have to know how bad they are. Like, it has to be an act, but even so, I can't watch it. Like, I can't watch someone open their mouth and sing as abysmally bad as some of these people do. Again, I just want to leave. Like, it's not funny to me. It's a waste of time, and I feel terrible for them. You know, I want to, like, give them a hug and then help let them change their name and identity and move to another country. So it's I am really sensitive to experiences of shame in other people. I just feel embarrassed for them really naturally, really easily. And then also, I have it within myself, and there's this line, I think, of, you know, sharing embarrassing things. There's the line on the one side that's like, this morning someone got up and read a different psalm passage because I forgot to communicate that I changed to Psalm 38. And so someone read a different psalm, I had to stand up, apologize, own it, and then read Psalm 38. You know, things like that. Ha ha, funny, we can laugh about it. And then on the other side of the line, there's things like, we have lived in our house for 2 years now. We've owned the house that we have. We have no pets, and we have no invasive animals, which is, I'm going to tell you, you find out why that's important. Before we bought this house, we lived in a duplex. We moved up to Tennessee with two cats. The cats we had in Birmingham, Alabama, which is where we're from, cats were great. You know, no problems. We moved up to Indy. Somewhere in the 2 years where we're living in this duplex, our cats get fleas, and it's not like, oh, there's like four fleas, you have to give them a bath and a collar, and they're fine. Like, our house becomes infested with fleas. I walk down to the basement to do laundry. I come up, and there are like eight fleas working their way up my shins. And like every time I see a little like black speck, it's like it triggers something in me, and I have this like post-traumatic stress disorder. Even now, we have no fleas in this house. We haven't had it for 2 years. We've been flea-free. We got rid of the cats, like, to the Humane Society, which takes a long time. It takes about a month. So we lived with these flea-infested cats for quite a while. I say that because my first reaction to this happening was these were probably our cats that, like, caused the flea problem. Basement is kind of porous and open to the outside, so they could have just come in our basement. I don't know. But my first reaction to this wasn't like, oh, man, this problem is terrible, and I start, like, asking around to get someone to help me with my problem, my first reaction is we can't tell anyone about this. No one can know. We're going to get traps. We're going to get sprays. We're going to get everything that doesn't risk setting our house on fire or poisoning our duplex mates because we can't tell them about it. And we are going to treat these fleas without talking to anybody because I was ashamed. And it wasn't just, again, not just because this problem is bad, but the script that played in my head. Because I'm married, we have kids, we'd had our daughter, so we had a child in the house. The script that played in my head wasn't, oh, this is a terrible problem. Isn't this an awful thing that hopefully I can laugh about later? It's, what kind of man lets fleas come into his house? What kind of man lets his house get to a point like this? What kind of man takes care of his things so poorly that his family have fleas, that his house has fleas? And that's, I would lie awake at night, not being, you know, not itching, not anything like that, but just thinking about the fact that our house had fleas, again, not as a problem external to me, but as something, a problem within me that I had let happen. That's what shame is. That's the experience of shame. It's different from the experience of guilt, which we're touching on next week. Kent's going to come preach on that. Guilt is about something that I have done that is dissonant with who I think I am. And so it's something that I've done that I feel bad about that's outside of me. Shame is a judgment about who I think I am. It's moved into the personal. It's not just I did this thing. It's I am a kind of person that has done this or that would do this or that it would let this happen to them. Shame is this pervasive feeling that if I'm exposed, that if people find out who I really am, that what they're going to see is something pathetic or disgusting. They're going to see something that is unacceptable and unwantable, and they will run from me, or they will scorn me, or they will pity me, but they will not want to be near me. That's what shame feels like. That's what shame is on the inside at root. It feels that way. And even though in our psalm today, in Psalm 38, we don't ever see the word shame, you know, David never says it, the experience that he conveys, that again, Brian conveyed beautifully through his reading, is the experience of what it feels like to feel shame. We see a few ways in this text that David experiences shame. One of the ways is a sense of affliction, a sense of there's something deeply wrong. David probably in this text had some kind of medical condition, but it wasn't like it wasn't a pity sickness that your friends feel bad for you and come over and bring you soup. It was something that people kept him at arm's length because it was vile, whatever it was. You see in verse 3, he says, there is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. And down in verse 5, my wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I'm bowed down and prostrate. My sides are filled with burning. So David is experiencing something that isn't just a sickness of I need help. It's something that makes him feel untouchable to the people around him. And he actually, in his experience, he is. His friends and family agree with him in this. In verse 11, he says that my friends and companions stand aloof from my plague. My nearest kin stand far off. The people who should be comforting me, the people who should be helping me in and through this situation, they are holding me at arm's length. They are making up excuses. They are not coming by. They are finding all kinds of reasons to move around me. They are leaving me alone in this. The only people who are paying me any attention, he says in verse 12, are those who seek my life. There are people who hope to take opportunity out of this, to use this affliction and this weakness to harm me further. And so David is isolated. He has no friends, no family, only it feels like enemies, which again is part of the experience of shame, is this isolation where I feel like if anyone is looking at me, it's looking at me in judgment or in scorn or contempt, not in compassion. And then it's not just these things. He has other psalms where these things are happening, but he feels a sense of his own righteousness. And so he says, God, I'm your man. I'm not perfect. I don't deserve this. I'm by your man by grace, but I'm your man. I'm your king. Come to me. I, in one sense, deserve this. But what he says here, what he reveals here, it's not specific sin, but there's some kind of sin that he is aware of that isn't just, this is kind of irritating. He says it in verse 4, my iniquities have gone over my head. Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. His sense of what he has done, the collective weight of it, has piled up over his head to where he's drowning and a sense of his own sinfulness. He is bowed down to the ground by a sense of what he's done. And then he goes on in verse 17 and 18, he says, I am ready to fall, and my pain is ever before me. I don't think that's physical. I think that's moral or emotional. And then he just says, I confess my iniquity. I'm sorry for my sin. He has nothing else to say except I have sinned. I'm sorry about it. It's hurting my heart. It's killing my heart. And I don't know what to do about it. This is what shame feels like. Some other experiences of shame outside this text that are pretty common in today's world. One shame can also come from being associated with me because of my upbringing. That's something about not what I've done or something in the moment that's happened to me, but something about my background or something about my characteristics gives me a sense of shame. I read this story by a guy named Rod Dreher. He's a writer and columnist a few weeks ago, and it jumped out to me as I was getting ready for this. It'll be up on the screen, Ellie, if you put it up there. It's first slide. So he says, a few years ago, an older working-class woman had done a special favor for me, and I wanted to show her my gratitude. I took her out to a restaurant that wasn't fancy exactly, but was a definite cut above Chili's. To me, this was my way of showing her my gratitude, take her to a place that was out of the ordinary. At the table, I was distressed to see her obviously struggling to enjoy herself. She appeared anxious and uncomfortable, and I couldn't figure out why. Later, her daughter told me that as grateful as her mother was for the invitation, she was a nervous wreck at the restaurant. Her mom saw unfamiliar words on the menu and felt stupid. And she thought everybody in the restaurant was surely looking at her and seeing that she didn't belong. I felt bad about this. I thought I was being generous, but in fact, I had put my guest on trial. Or at least that's how she felt. So nothing overt happened at this restaurant. This woman was not made fun of. This woman was not looked down on. He would have noticed that. He would have noted. As far as he was concerned, nothing went wrong. But because of her upbringing, because she hadn't been raised around maybe it's French or Italian menus, who knows, but raised to kind of navigate a world where you don't always understand the ingredients, she didn't just feel like, ha-ha, I have to ask about what this is. She felt stupid. She felt something about her background rose up and said, you're dumb. You're ignorant because of your background. And he says it, and she felt like everyone was looking at her. No one was looking at her, I'm sure, in this restaurant. No one noticed what was going on, but inside her, she felt condemned. She felt judged and stared at, laid open in her ignorance, which is absolutely not her fault and isn't even a bad thing. You know, there's nothing to be ashamed of, but because of her background, she experienced this, and she felt deep shame because of this. So shame, it can be something associated with me because of my upbringing. It can also be even because of something done to me. So one of the most pervasive scars and wounds of people who have been through sexual abuse is shame. So people who had something happen to them that almost never was their fault, that someone just did to them, they had nothing to do with it, they still feel, because they'd been treated that way, or maybe because they were the kind of person who could be treated that way, they feel vile. They feel used and dirty because of what's been done to them. That it's not rational at all, but it's real. It's absolutely real that experiences like this can make us feel like we should be ashamed, can make us feel vile because of something that's been done to us. The fact that it wasn't our fault means nothing to shame. Shame is this weird, sticky, like seepy, messy thing that is, it feels like you have no idea what to do with it, but it gets everywhere and it discolors everything like this. And it's sometimes, it might be over something justified, like our own sin, like David talks about here. Sometimes it might be over something unjustified that someone shouldn't be ashamed of. It doesn't matter. It still haunts us and it still defiles and poisons our sense of who we are. Toni Morrison, is an African-American writer, has a novel called The Bluest Eye that she published, I think it was around 1970. And it was about two families in a small town in Ohio, one poor white family, one poor black family. A lot of similarities about their upbringing. A young white girl is the narrator, but you see a few things that are drastically different about where their families go. And at the end of it, or at the beginning, she mentions this, and at the end, she points back to, this is where it came from. Quote is up there. So the Breedlove is the African-American family, the Breedlove family. It's just a Breedlove, Sammy Breedlove, and Pecola Breedlove. They wore their ugliness. They put it on, so to speak, although it did not belong to them. You looked at them and wondered why they were so ugly. You looked closely and could not find the source. Then you realized that it came from conviction, their conviction. It was as though some mysterious, all-knowing master had given each one a cloak of ugliness to wear, and they had each accepted it without question. They took the ugliness in their hands, they threw it as a mantle over them, and went about the world with it. This is a preposterous fiction. This is one of the main things under the story is the idea that that white people, that white features, white skin are the most beautiful. And so the bluest eyes about this young black girl's desperate desire to have blue eyes so she'll be beautiful and be treated better by everyone around her. And so this idea is complete fiction, wicked fiction. It is utterly untrue in the eyes of God and is God's creative purpose. But nevertheless, even it says these people, they didn't take it for themselves. They didn't originate the idea. But because it was handed to them over time, over and over and over and over again, by this white culture that they lived in, by the Dick and Jane books they read, by the dolls their girls played with, because it was handed to them that white is beautiful, black is not. This, it says they finally, eventually, it's like they took it in their hands and they put it over themselves. And they accepted it. This is one of the powers of shame that we, when someone lays it on us again and again and again, eventually we start to believe it. We start to accept it for ourselves, whether we should or not. In this case, absolutely shouldn't. But it still covers them and becomes part of them. And it warps who they are and how they relate to other people. And shame, if it's taken in a destructive direction, if it's not... we don't move toward redemption, which we're going to talk about toward the end of the sermon, but if we don't move toward redemption in our shame, then it will make us too self-obsessed to have real relationships with God or with other people. Shame doesn't make us love ourselves, it makes us hate ourselves, but it's a kind of hatred that's as obsessive as narcissism. It's this kind of self-hatred that I am so ugly, I am so terrible, I am so vile or low or weak that we still become obsessed with it. We can't look away from it. And it discolors how we think about ourselves and how we think about other people. One way that very commonly people channel shame or shame drives them to act is they take their own shame and they try to shame others with it. They pour contempt on others and shame others so they don't have to feel shame for themselves. You see this happen a lot in marriages, actually. Where one spouse will do something against the other one that doesn't just hurt them, but it shames them. And in their shame, that spouse lashes back at the other over something that maybe they're justified to be angry about, but they turn it not from anger, but into shame. And then it creates this whole shame cycle where each of them feels worse and worse about themselves, which means they treat the other person worse and worse until finally the people just tear themselves apart in bitterness. So that happens a lot in marriage. Shaming, feeling shame leads to shaming others. Another way that we can do it, take shame destructively, is by searing our consciences against shame. Just like taking a hot shower to kind of get rid of the pain of a sunburn. I don't know if you guys do this, I do this, but you get in a hot shower with a sunburn and it hurts. And then you kind of get used to it. And then you turn up the heat and it hurts worse. And then you get used to it. And then you turn up the heat and it gets worse. And it probably kills your nerve cells. I imagine I am like, my skin is less sensitive than everyone else's because I've killed it with showering and sunburn, which is the point. So it makes it feel better, but it does it by removing our ability to feel shame. And if we think that that's a great thing, and you know, we think of things like, just one example, a teenage pop icon who kind of becomes an adult and then communicates to the world that the way to become an adult and grow out of being a teenager is to try to coin new sexual perversions because that's what being a grown-up is. Or, someone elected to a relatively high political office who has a social media account that should be taken away from them and uses it to say things that are not, not fitting for said office. That's not a political statement, it's a human one. Kent, I'm sorry. Kent told me not to do that again. I did it again. I'm just going to move on. So, searing our consciences against shame to say, all right, I'm going to own it and embrace it until I am not capable of feeling shame anymore. That makes you into something less than human, makes you just as unable to relate to others. Or just simply shutting down. Again, we see this in marriages, but this can happen to individuals too, where you just say, all right, enough is enough. I'm cutting it off. I'm cutting off our relationship. If I'm not moving out physically, I'm moving out emotionally. We have no more contact because I'm not going to open myself to you, to the idea of being shamed anymore. So again, we see that all three of those things make us less human, and they root in self-obsession. They make us unable to relate to others and unable to relate to God. And so that's what shame can do to us. Shame can make us less than human by literally killing us from the inside or warping us from the inside. It doesn't matter if it's justified or unjustified, if it comes from inside us or outside us, it's real. This is what it does. And the next thing we're going to look at is actually the origin of shame, because interestingly enough, the Bible tells the story of where shame came from. We don't see this with everything in Scripture, a lot of things in Scripture, but we actually see the writer of the first book of the Bible, Genesis, go out of their way to tell us where shame comes from and what it's ultimately rooted in. So if you would flip back in your Bibles to page 2. Page 2. So after God has created the entire world, everything is beautiful. This is before the fall, before sin, suffering, death enter the world. God creates a man, and then he creates a woman to be the companion of the man. And we see the man gives the first recorded example of poetry because he's so excited to see the first woman. And at the end of chapter 2, on page 2, it describes kind of the nature of their relationship, describes what this means about marriage, and then they have this little verse that doesn't have to be in there. It doesn't really serve any part of the story. But it's chapter 2, verse 25. It says, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. That before sin entered the world, the man and the woman were together, they were naked, and they felt no shame. They were satisfied and content in who they were. And that, again, that serves no literary purpose that we can see to this point, except for what we see after. A little bit further down, we see in chapter 3, the man and woman disobey God for the first time. Now, this is like that meme, you had one job to do. They had one command to keep. And it wasn't a hard command or an onerous command. There was one tree that they weren't supposed to eat. That was it. God said, you can do anything that comes to your mind, anything that comes to your heart. Don't eat from this one tree. That's it. Eat from all the other trees. You can touch the tree. Just don't eat it. And they eat it, which says a lot about human nature. But they eat the tree. And then verse 7 of chapter 3 tells us the first thing that happens after they eat from the tree. It says, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. The first effect of the first act of disobedience to God is that the man and woman realize that they're naked and realize that they have to hide. And so the first thing that they do is they sew leaves together to make coverings for themselves so they won't be naked anymore. What this shows us, and we kind of see this unfold through the rest of Scripture, is that something inside them changes when they move from being reconciled to God to being alienated from God. Something inside them changes, and the effect of that change makes them feel laid open, exposed, and unworthy. They are from one another, and then verse 8 says that when they hear God walking in the garden, where they had some kind of perfect physical communion, relationship with him, their first reaction isn't to go to him and apologize. It's not to say, can you help us? Look what we did. Their first reaction is to hide. They hear God coming and they say, we can't be around God anymore. We can't be in God's presence anymore. And no one has to tell them that. God doesn't have to tell them that. They feel it. They feel it immediately. First thing. That's what shame comes from. That's where shame originates, is this original act of disobedience broke something, warped something inside of all of us, and made it so that we cannot stand before God. And if we see God's holiness, if we see God as he is, then we feel shame and we feel like we have to leave. We feel like we can't endure God's presence. every other instance of shame you've ever felt, justified or unjustified, from inside, from outside, whether you should or shouldn't have felt it, it all goes down to and comes back to this foundational reality that you are alienated from God, that I am alienated from God, and that something inside me is unworthy of being reconciled to him. That is true. That's not true for non-Christians, whatever. That's true for everyone. That all of us by nature now stand unable to relate to God, in one real sense, unacceptable to him. And so in dealing with shame, the first thing we have to do is to say that in one sense, there's something about the voice of shame that does speak truth. Not that we're unacceptable to others, but that we are unacceptable to God. We are made in God's image. We have dignity because of that. We have rights because of that. But we are at the same time fallen, alienated, and unworthy from him. So we have to start there. We have to start with owning the fact that we do not deserve God's acceptance. We are not worthy of his love. And so that's the origin of shame. And you might think then that when, as Christianity teaches, God becomes a human being in Jesus Christ, and God walks around in the world around people who are weak and sinful and have all kinds of shame that they're carrying around, that he would just walk around with this permanent sneer on his face. Because all he can see are these people who are unworthy of his presence, who are unacceptable to him. It would make sense that if people are, and in a sense ought to be, ashamed before God, that God would have communicated that when he was here as Jesus. But you see something radically different about how Jesus related to all people, and especially to the people who were most under shame, the people who were most experiencing shame. Jesus had nothing like that response to them. Instead, he has a completely different response, and his response shows us the first thing about what it means to be a community that deals with shame well, because it teaches us what to do with it. Because what we want to do is we want to hide from God in it. But what Jesus asks us to do, we see incarnated just beautifully and so beautifully awkwardly in a story from Luke 7. It's going to be up on the screen. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to read the beginning of the story, and I'll say, as I read it, you know, we can kind of like ho-hum, read through the Bible. Try to imagine how uncomfortable this scene had to have been for everyone involved. Let me read. One of the Pharisees asked him, that's Jesus, to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. So Jesus is at a dinner party here. And it's not just a, like, hey, I guess we're grilling out, have some friends come over. This would have been the kind of dinner party that you use different plates and cups and silverware and everything to make happen. You had table settings. You had preparation. You had hours and hours of work go into this. You probably sent out invitations. And so you know who's coming. You have a guest list to this party. Jesus is on the guest list. And so it's this kind of dinner party. And the way that they ate is they would have kind of lain down in front of a table with their head in one hand at the table and their feet sticking out away from it. And they would have eaten kind of lying on their side. This woman comes in, and it's not just a woman who wasn't on the guest list, who wasn't invited, which that's, you know, awkward enough, a party like this, someone shows up, not supposed to be there. This is a woman who it says is a sinner. And so if it's going to say this, then it's calling out the fact that she wasn't just a sinner like all of us. She was publicly known as a sinner. In this day and age, for women, that was most likely some kind of sexual indiscretion, a prostitute, something like that. That she was known as a shameful person. So she's the kind of person who is not ever going to be invited to a Pharisee's dinner party, who's not ever going to be welcome company at this table. She is a woman who walks around publicly in shame. This woman comes in. And she doesn't just come into this party that she hasn't been invited to. She starts washing Jesus' feet, and not washing them like a servant might wash them, with like a bowl of water and a towel, which would have been lying around. Like, it's not like she had nothing else at her disposal. She comes in, wets his feet with her tears, and dries them with her hair. Like, this is, you can't even laugh at this when you imagine it. It's so uncomfortable. Everything about it is just, it's multiplying shame. It's shame on top of shame on top of shame. It's the public reputation, plus the tears, plus the act. Everyone, no one is talking at this point. this Pharisee's dinner party. Nothing can carry on as normal when something like this is happening. This woman abases herself before Jesus. How does Jesus respond? The Pharisee first thinks to himself, we get this recorded, he says, well, Jesus must not be a prophet. Because if he knew who's touching him, then he would have nothing to do with her. He would say, get behind me, Satan. And so we hear that. But what Jesus says is Jesus says, what this woman is doing, she's not buying anything from me. She's not offering me some kind of service so that I will show her favor in return. He sees into her heart, and what he sees is that this woman is coming to Jesus. This woman is abasing herself before Jesus, bringing her shame there because she doesn't know what else to do with it. Because she feels this so intensely, and she, for whatever reason, because of Jesus' reputation, she has this sense that if there is anyone who can deal with this shame, it's him. If there is anyone who can offer me a way forward, it's him. Because what we see, what we know from shame research now, and what we see in Scripture, we saw it in our psalm in verse 15. We don't have to flip back there, but what David says is he brings all these things before God, and he says, God, I'm waiting for you. I'm waiting for you to answer all the shame that I'm laying open before you. I'm waiting for you to speak. And then at the end of the chapter, he says, I'm waiting for you to show up. Because that's what we need in our shame. We need someone to speak and tell us something different than what we feel. We need someone to show up, hear us, receive us, and accept us in our shame, because we don't know what else to do with it. It's not something you can just wish away or magic away. Everything just makes it worse. So this woman comes before Jesus, lays open her shame, and he says, this is an act of faith. And this is an act of faith that has saved you. He tells this woman, he doesn't tell her, you've never sinned. He says, your sins are forgiven. You may go in peace. So what he speaks to her is he speaks forgiveness. He speaks reconciliation. He speaks peace to this woman from her shame, because she came to him with nothing else to hang on to, nothing to buy his favor, just throwing herself in front of him. He says, that is enough. That is what I want. That is what you need. That is what I am looking to give. This is the first practice of a community that deals with shame well, which is the last point that we're going to talk about. The first thing that a community that deals with shame well is it receives shame and it shares shame with grace. Catholic Church believes that you have to confess your sins to a priest and receive forgiveness from that priest to be forgiven. We don't believe that. We believe that forgiveness is a one-time thing that Jesus earns for us once for all time. But I think that the Protestant Church can recover a lot of the practice of confession, not to a pastor because you need to hear from a pastor, but just to other Christians. And not to receive forgiveness because you have to say it to receive forgiveness. You don't. But to just sort out what's going on in your heart, to see, why am I sinning? Or in this case, why am I ashamed? What's going on in my heart? Can you help me? Because shame blinds us. It can fill our eyes to the point that we don't know how to see straight around it. But so we bring it before someone else and we say, I am in shame. Here is why. And when someone does that with us, if we are someone that someone trusts enough to bless us with that, then because we know that we have only shame, like only the right to be ashamed before God as well, we are, whether we've experienced what they're experiencing or not, whether there's something that they probably need to repent of and move out of or not, that we know shame as well. And so we say, I hear you, and I'm with you, and I love you, and this is going to be okay. By God's grace, this is going to be okay. I had a Soma pastor who also deals with shame say that there was a season where he laid out a bunch of stuff before someone and received that response. And he said, that response put me on a path of healing instead of further shame. That someone said, I am with you, I hear you, I'm not going anywhere, and we're going to walk through this together. And so I would encourage you, if you're feeling shame, find someone that you can lay it open to who can help you walk with it. Or if you hear this from someone else, if someone shares something with you, receive them with grace and then walk with them wherever you're going. Start with grace. Start with the affirmation of love, because as we're going to see, that's how God meets us. The second practice, after we make and hear confession with grace, is we affirm one another's identity in Christ. See, because of original sin, because of our original shame, it's not enough for someone just to say, no, you're beautiful. No, you're fine. No, you're strong. No, you're healthy. They can maybe prop us up or make us feel a little bit better for a while, but it doesn't resolve the problem at the bottom. We would say, all right, I can live on that for a little bit, but then something's going to happen, and I'm going to be re-exposed all over again as an object that is unworthy and unacceptable before God. And so what we see is that for Christians, we are not people who have no reason to be shamed. We are not people who are managing our own shame on our own strength. We are people who, in God's grace, because of Jesus Christ, because of God made flesh, the life and the death and the resurrection that he went through for our sake, we stand in worth, not on our own strength, but because God has declared us worthy in him. Flip over, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 1. It's on page 976. Page 976, Ephesians chapter 1. Paul is writing to this group of Christians who have a lot of issues. He's going to correct them. He's going to call them out on sin. He's going to tell them that they need to repent and things that they need to do differently. But before he does those things, he gives one of the most beautiful just expressions of writing in the world in verses 3, really through like most of a lot of chapter 2. All of chapter 1 is one run-on sentence in Greek. So the translators in English into English broke it up just because it's really awkward. And it's awkward in Greek just like it's awkward in English. But it's you get the sense that Paul doesn't know how to control his pen, doesn't feel like he can stop his pen because of these things that he's writing out. And these things are truths that he is affirming, not of just how naturally great Ephesians are, but of what their life in Christ looks like. And for someone dealing in shame, living in shame, what they need is really like, you could just start here and cover most things. To say, tell me what's going on, let's talk about what's going on, and then let's look at this text. Because, you know, one script of shame is, I'm unworthy of any good thing or any good gift. And we say, oh, really? Because verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. It says that in Christ, if you are in Christ, which all it takes is that act of faith, of dependence on him, in Christ, God has promised you every good thing that he has to give. Not just some of the things, everything. Everything at the command in the treasury of the creator and owner of the universe. Every grace, every delight, every joy that there is in his heart, it's yours. It's ours. And we are, again, in Christ, not because of ourselves, but in Christ, we become worthy of that. God has said that this is yours now because you're in Christ. Another script of shame. No one would ever pick me for anything. If anyone knew who I am, really am, they would just reject me. They would disown me. Think again, verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, before God created anything, before there was time when there was only eternity past and God himself, he looked into the time stream he was going to create, the story he was going to write, and he picked out every single person who has faith in him, not because of their own virtue or merit, not because they have nothing to be ashamed of, but despite the fact that they have everything to be ashamed of. Despite who they are, God didn't say, I'm going to reluctantly let you in. He picked us, and he picked us by name. And anyone who wants to believe that, anyone who wants God, can have that same privilege of being hand-chosen, of being named by God. It keeps going. So they say, script of shame, I am vile. I have nothing but condemnation. No one could have anything but contempt when they look at me. Think again, just the end of verse 4, that we should be holy and blameless before God. That's not saying that God picked us so that we could maybe with his help gradually become holy and blameless. That's from the moment we came to know God, God said This person is holy. This person is blameless. In the life and the work of my Son, nothing can be held against them. Nothing can be turned against them. No stain is on their record. I see them, I see purity. I see them, I see clean. I see them, I see only worth and value in Christ, in my Son. It keeps going. No one would ever choose me. No one would ever want me. No one would want me in their family. No one would want me. No one could love me. We're still in verse 4. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. In God's love, he predestined people to become his sons and daughters. People who can only stand in shame before him. People who don't deserve his favor. He says, no. They're not coming in as second-class citizens. They're not coming in as slaves. I'm going to take them into my family. That's my son now. You're my daughter now. It doesn't matter how you feel. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter where you've been or what's been done to you. You're my child in Christ. We could keep going. We could just do just passage after passage, line after line of Ephesians 1 into Ephesians 2, or just affirmation after affirmation. Not that you are greater in and of yourself, but in Christ, you are declared by God to be greater than you could ever imagine, to be more worthy of a greater love and a greater goodness and favor than you could ever dare to think. And it doesn't matter your past. It doesn't matter what you think of yourself. It doesn't matter what you've done or what maybe needs to change, what's going to be shaped up or cleaned up. At the moment of becoming a Christian, this becomes who you are. And so we as a community who are going to hear the shame revealed of the people around us, who are going to maybe be surprised by the shame that we hear, or maybe be surprised by the shame that we experience in our own lives, we need to be practicing this to one another, to be saying, hey man, you're right, you're not beautiful in and of yourself, we got some work to do, but you are God's chosen son. God has named you in Christ. You belong to him now. And that's who you need to understand yourself to be as we work out the rest. Hey, daughter who has been abused and discarded and passed from hand to hand and just feels filthy, you are clean. You are clean in Christ now. You have become washed and made new, beautiful and spotless. You have no reason to be ashamed in Christ. You are new. We need this from one another. This is part of why we need community to deal with shame, that you can't deal with shame on your own. You need someone speaking this truth to you, reminding you of this truth. Because when another Christian speaks God's word into you, it is because we believe the Holy Spirit indwells us all. It is God himself speaking a word that he has written to you now. David in Psalm 38 was waiting for a word from outside himself, from God. He's waiting for someone to say something, waiting for God to show up. God shows up when one Christian affirms another in their identity in Christ. God shows up when we receive one another in grace. That is God speaking. That is God receiving. This is a grace that we cannot imagine. And so that's the second practice of a community. The last one we'll be closed with is a community that deals with shame well. Is a community that hopes in a Savior who became shame for us. Jesus wasn't just incredibly kind and incredibly gracious to us when he was here on earth. He was headed toward doing something that would deal with our shame once for all time. And what he did is actually, we read about it, or read a prophecy of it in our assurance. And so Ellie, would you pull up the assurance passage from Isaiah again? When Jesus died on the cross, when he died for our sin, it says he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Jesus was rejected by his own family members, by his own village, by the people who were closest to him in his greatest hour of need. All of them ran away from him, disowned him, said, I don't even know who that guy is. They abandoned him in his moment, completely isolated. And it wasn't just people that abandoned him. His own father abandoned him on the cross in an act that theologians for 2,000 years have been kind of scratching their heads, trying to put into words because they don't know how to say that an eternal trinity of perfect communion and love, how there could be introduced some kind of division between them. But there was. Jesus was, in a real sense, abandoned by his own heavenly Father on the cross, utterly isolated. While, you know, on top of everything, he's dying the most shameful death that had been imagined by human beings to that day. And so in every single way, Jesus became an object of shame and of scorn and contempt. And he did that for us. It goes on in the Isaiah passage to say, he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. We are healed from shame by a Savior who became shame from us, for us. He bought us glory. And when we hold to him in faith, when we believe in him by faith, then we receive that. We enter into a glory that we can't imagine, but that God has paid for, that God has carried on our behalf. That may take a lifetime of healing. That may never be healed on this side of eternity, but that's the way forward in shame, to set our hope on a Savior who became shame, that we could receive glory, that we could become glorious way beyond what we deserve. We close every service with communion, a ritual that incarnates and that practices that union that we have in him because of his sacrifice. There are going to be stations around the room. There's one up here on the left, my left, one at the back, a gluten-free station over here. You come up, you break off a piece of the bread, and you dip it in the juice, and then you eat it. And what that symbolizes is that Jesus, his body was broken for our sin, and his blood was poured out as a sacrifice for us. And when we take that into ourselves, we don't just receive God's begrudging acceptance. We take God's own favor, because we take God's own Son into ourselves. We participate. We have some kind of fellowship and communion with him in a real way in this act. And so every Christian, no matter where you are, no matter what you're dealing with, no matter whether you're a visitor or whatever, you are welcome to participate in this meal. We would invite you to that once we start the music and invite you and begin it. If you're here and you're not a Christian, then we're so glad you're here and invite you not to participate. This meal doesn't convey anything or confer anything to someone who doesn't believe these. It's for believers. It means the world. For everyone else, it's just bread and juice that we got from Mars. It's not that great. So I would just encourage you, stay in your seat, but maybe ask yourself as you do that, think about what it would look like to enter into communion with Christ in this way and to take him into yourself. Maybe for the first time, begin to see a way forward in healing from shame. And if you have any need for prayer, we're going to have men and women on the other side of the curtain over here who would love to pray for you, hurting, rejoicing, anything. We'd love to carry that with you. Let me pray now, and then we'll start that all. God, we do not deserve to stand in your presence. We have nothing in ourselves that makes us worthy of you, makes us lovely to you. But you have declared us lovely in your Son, beyond, far beyond anything that we could imagine or any degree of acceptance and favor and grace that we could ever hope for ourselves. And so I pray for those of us today in the congregation who are experiencing shame that you would show the way forward through confession, through being affirmed in their identity in Christ, through holding on to you in hope, that they would begin to find healing and find grace in you. And for us as a community, whether we are experiencing dealing with shame or not, I pray that you would help us all become people who can do these things, who can carry these things together with one another, and do so in the grace of knowing that we all stand naturally ashamed before you, and we all have received grace in your Son. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.